I've learned to wear earplugs when Mitch is around because he'll be singing when he's walking around church. I got to put on my earplugs. I'm just kidding. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, or look at the first 13 verses here, as Christ now goes into a couple of different parables to elaborate on what he's just been preaching on to the disciples in Matthew chapter 24. It's all part of the same message. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored, that it would the truth would be clear, that it would be a help. Lord, that it would draw us closer to you. And Lord, if we see anybody here who has a particular need of directly what this is discussing, is somebody who simply looks the part, but there's never been genuine conversion, Lord, we certainly pray for that this morning. That this morning they would come to know Christ, that they would see it. That they would see they just simply have a profession without any of that oil that's essential. Lord, please bless and work, Lord. I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And it's always important that you check the oil in your vehicle. In P&G, my white truck had developed an oil leak. It wasn't too bad, but enough where I had to check it regularly and constantly keep putting oil into the white truck. And then it developed another problem along those same lines with the oil. The bolt, the drain plug, that bolt that used to drain the oil to change your oil out every couple of months, it had stripped out and would just spin there. There's no auto shop place really around there, so I had to figure out, okay, how am I going to change my oil? I didn't want to drop an oil pan every time I went to change the oil. So I had developed the Terry McGovern way of changing oil when the drain plug is stuck. And so what I would do is I'd have Daniel would be out there with me. I would remove the oil filter, take off the oil filter, and start the car. I figured when I was trying to figure out how I'm going to do this, I realized, well, I have an oil pump. I can pump the oil out. And so I figured I would use the oil pump to drain the oil for me. And by the way, the truck is still running to this day for all those like mechanics that I see everybody shaking their head like this. It still runs, just so you know. It worked. Took the oil filter off. Now, you did not want to be standing near the engine at the time. We'll say that. You did not want to be standing near it. I would turn it on, and it would shoot the oil out everywhere. I got enough of the oil out to do a successful oil change, but that worked. But you have to change. If you don't change the oil, imagine many here in Alaska can relate to this. You ever started it one morning, you forgot to plug in the car or anything like that, one of those really, really cold mornings, and you go to start your vehicle, and you hear that grinding noise as soon as you start it, because all that oil is gelled together, and it's not getting in the engine. It had to be 2 or 3 times when we lived here last time. It's almost a scary sound right there. But it's important that you check the oil. And what are the truth that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 25 is basically you better check the oil. You better make sure that you have oil present. And we'll see what that is talking about. Again, this subject that we're dealing with today, as I mentioned last week, I believe it's one of the most important biblical truths for many in this room. This parable gives us a truth that Jesus himself has talked about many, many times. How some think that they actually have salvation. They think they are ready. But the reality is they're not. There's been no conversion that has taken place. Listen, Christ talked on this many times. It was of great concern to him, the amount of people that believe they are converted, but are not. This is a parable to that end. Again, this is still part of the same sermon. Again, the Olivet Discourse here that's taking place. This is, again, the day before Christ is going to be arrested. This is in response to the question of when the end times would come. Remember, he's finished up at the temple. He's done. This is that Tuesday. Wednesday, he's going to be arrested. And so these are part of these. Once we finish these parables, by the way, we're going to get right into the, we're going to change days. We're going to get into that Wednesday when he is arrested. But this is still part of that. Chapter 24 was him elaborating. What is it going to look like right before he comes? And he describes the 7 years of tribulation. He's saying, this is what it's going to be like right before I return. And then from there, now he uses some parables to provide some warning about that time. He's talking about how many will not be prepared. He did that in Matthew 24. He says, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. Even though the preaching was there, the indications were there, many just ignored it. So it's going to be the exact same way. It's similar to when Christ came the first time, when he's on the earth at this present time 2,000 years ago. Many were not ready. Even though all the prophets clearly said what would be happening when the Messiah arrived, they still were not ready for him. They talked of him being born in Bethlehem. They said he'd be of the line of David. A virgin would conceive. They said there would be a forerunner. They said there would be miracle working power. On and on and on. And all those signs were there. Yet they still weren't ready. Just like for his second coming, there's even more who will not be prepared for his second return. Many will not be ready. Yet there is warning after warning after warning about the necessity of being ready in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, actually. I just didn't put any of those down. Jose, I mean, there's many places in the Old Testament that also talk of this time or when death comes of actually being ready. Again, look over in Matthew chapter 24, what we just finished, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think the Son of Man cometh. Mark chapter 13, I read one verse here real quick. It says this, take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to read this verse very quickly. It says this in verse number 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. In the very next, a couple chapters down, Luke 21, it says this. Let me go to verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unaware. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I'm not going to turn to Revelation 16:15. Right before the vials were being poured out, he gave the warning again to watch and to be ready. For the Son of Man cometh when an hour when you think not. It's over and over. Those aren't the only verses right there. It is stressed in the New Testament to be prepared. This parable deals with being ready. However, it deals with a particular group that needs to be ready. It's not just the general warning that's given. He gets a little bit more specific about a group that he's concerned about. And that is those who think they are ready, but are not. With the amount of times Christ addressed this, and we'll see a couple of them here in this message, you knew it was on his heart. He recognized what was going to be happening on Judgment Day. He knows the hearts of men. He realizes there are multitudes that believe they are ready, but are not. It's a reality. There are those who look exactly like those who are ready, but simply are not. Those who have deceived themselves and don't realize it, until it's too late. So we're going to go into this parable. Some miss the simplicity that is in this parable and try and draw out many types and images, which isn't important. The message is simple. Christ summed it up. Why he gave these words. And that was about being to be ready for his return. That's what it's about. So to get an understanding of this, I basically have 2 points. The first one, we're going to look at the wedding customs to understand what's taking place here, to draw the picture out when it comes to a Jewish wedding. There were 3 parts to a wedding. The first was the engagement. The engagement would take place usually many years before the wedding ever happened. The engagement was a legal contract between 2 fathers who were giving their daughter and their sons respectively to each other in marriage. So it was the fathers who were arranging their children for the marriage. And they had different reasons and customs for it. It's certainly not the only way to do that, but I understand why they did it at the time. So you had the engagement phase, which would be this legal contract between 2 fathers. Then as time passed, you'd have the betrothal time frame. This was the actual ceremony. This is when the ceremony would take place between the man and the woman. The couple would meet before friends and family, and they would exchange vows and promises. It would be a marriage ceremony. At this point, when this happened, they were officially married, and it would take an act of divorcement now to end the marriage. This is what we see with Joseph and Mary. This had already occurred when Mary found out she was with child of the Lord, when she was the virgin who had conceived. The betrothal time had happened, but the third phase, when the actual marriage would be consummated, had not taken place yet. Here's, even if the husband had died at this point, by the way, the wife was a widow. Even though consummation had not happened, they had not been together physically, the wife was a widow. Here's one commentator's comment talking about these first 2 stages of a Jewish wedding. He said the fathers made an initial engagement for the children to be married. The children then made the vows to each other, which were binding. And there was also up to a year for a young man to get things ready to take the bride to be his own. He had to provide a place for her, perhaps to build an addition onto his father's house or a house of his own, or to purchase land and cultivate a field and show that he could take care of her. And so he had a year to prepare his home for her, to prepare for his life with her. Now, and I'm going to develop more because that's tying into the 3rd stage of the marriage process. So, but why did they go through some of this? Why was the betrothal so binding that you needed an act of divorcement to end it? Well, there's the betrothal time for how they did it was necessary. It was a good idea. It prevented things like this, like the groom going and working, preparing a house, getting ready for all this. And then all of a sudden, the bride comes up and says, "I'm sorry, I found somebody else." Is one of the reasons why they did that. It was a binding marriage. So as he did all the preparation work, it didn't allow for a legal out where she could come and say, "I'm sorry, that's it." A divorce would have to take place to end it. That was one of the reasons why they did this. The vows were absolutely binding legally. So the third phase is when the groom comes to take her and the festivities that go with it. This is what we're seeing in the parable. The third phase of a wedding. And this takes place, it could be up to a year, it didn't have to be a year, it might just be a couple of weeks. You can imagine most of the grooms were going to build the house really quick. They were, because as soon as it was ready, that's when it was going to happen. It wasn't a set day. You did not put it on your calendar. Here's when he's ready. There was anticipation for it. There's the excitement of it. Everybody knew it was coming. There would be signs that it was closed, so there would be some preparation ready. You know, everybody knows, that house is almost done. Look at that. It's almost there. There were some obvious signs that it was close. And everybody knew, because you want to get married. When that thing's ready, it's going to happen. So we're looking at the third phase. Again, this is when he would come to the bride's house, usually always at night, because they wanted the people in the town, the village, to take part in the procession that's getting ready to happen. They didn't want it during business hours. It would be during the evening. So now the groom's ready. He's all excited. He heads to the bride's house. All of the bridesmaids, the virgins, they're there with her. They're waiting for this moment. This is it. There's been signs. It's close. Just like Christ had been talking about all the signs, yet even though all the indications were there, many of them, as we see in this parable, is about those who were not ready. And so the groom would come to the house. The call would be made that the bridegroom is present, and they would arise. The lamps, there's the same word for torches. They used a certain type of torch that they would light with the oil, and the procession would begin. And their torches marked, for those virgins, they were part of the bridal party. That was what was going to give them access into the festivities to celebrate. And this would be an event, this portion of the wedding would be the social event of the year for any town or village. It was it. People would come out. They would see them all coming down the road. The bride is there. The groom is there. The wedding party is there. And they're all heading to the place that the groom has prepared. The wedding party would then go in to the place that was prepared and celebrate for as long as up to 7 days. It didn't have to be 7 days, but that's as long as it would go. It might only go a couple of days and then it would be over. Then it would end when the best man, if you will, would end it. That's when everybody would leave. What the best man would do, and everybody would know it's time to end it. Everybody has to leave. The best man would go to the bride. He would take the bride's hand and go place it in the hand of the groom. When that took place, it was over with. Everybody left. And then it was just left to the bride and the groom at that time. And then it was over with. They were, of course, all the ceremonies, everything had ended. Anyhow, this is the part of the marriage process that we're seeing. So what happens in ours is we have these 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins. They're waiting with the bride. They know it's close. There's that. Even by what we see here, they know it's really close even. They all have their garments. They all have their lamps. However, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The groom comes this night. They were sleeping. They all arise. They get their torches ready, but 5 were not prepared. They realize we don't have oil with us to light our torch. That shows you're part of the wedding party. It's essential. You don't walk in the procession with the bride and groom without this torch lit. It was part of the process. So they head to those who have oil and they say, listen, you need to give us some oil. We don't have any for this. They say, listen, we can't. You need to go buy some. And so they rush out to go try and get some. But in the meantime, it takes place. The groom does show up. He comes against them and the procession begins. They get all the way to the groom's house. The door is shut. The 5 got their oil. Now they run and they're knocking on the door. And the groom comes out and says, it's too late. The door is now shut. Now that part was for purpose of the lesson he's teaching. There was nothing indication in any Jewish wedding festivity of something like happened. The groom wouldn't let them in. And that just demonstrates more of this parable, not to spiritualize it too much, because the whole point is this, being ready. The whole point is that there's a group of people who think they're ready, who look the part, but are not. They're not ready. So let's dive into this a little bit, because the focus of this parable is on the 10 virgins. The bridesmaids. The bride's not even mentioned in here, if you've noticed. So they are part of the wedding party, as I've said. They all want to go into the celebration. Notice, they're all equally awake. There's no indication that the 5 foolish ones were not excited about the groom coming, by the way. They were awaiting for the groom to come. And for the purpose of this parable, I'm going to give 2 different thoughts here on this. Of course, these are going to easily, as you can see, represent those who have a profession of faith and not actually possession of it, where it's not present. That's what it represents. There are other thoughts, and I understand why, but the same point is there about being ready. That's what it's about. There are those who say it pictures Israel during the 7 years. Because the bride is not even mentioned here, going to be with him, and that is, it's simply a picture of Israel and them being ready and some of them not being prepared for it. But Christ doesn't divide it out that way. He makes it clear this is about being ready, that there are some who will look the part, but they're not ready. And that's the first thing to notice. All 10 look the same. You cannot tell by looking at the 10 who was wise and who was foolish. You wouldn't know. You could not tell. They all had on wedding garments. They all had lamps or torches. They all attended the bride. They all are waiting together for the same purpose, for the groom to come. They all want that. Again, just by looking at them, you could not tell a difference. They all looked the part. Again, there are many who looked the part, but they're still lost. Just because you look the part doesn't mean conversion has taken place. What was the difference between the wise and the foolish? What made the difference was the oil ready for the lamp. Oil in their torch. Oil very much is a picture of God's Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, and I believe it is here. It's representing genuine conversion. When you are, the very moment you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you unto the day of redemption. You have God's Holy Spirit. That's genuine conversion. Without that, it doesn't matter what you say or what you do. It doesn't matter. If you don't have that, there is no conversion. So you have the five who were wise and they had oil, and the five who were foolish who did not. Five who were genuinely converted, and five who just had a profession of faith, and that was it. Again, the lesson here is not all who have a profession of faith are actually converted. Not all those who say, listen, I've been saved at such and such time are actually converted. And of course, that's a scary thought. These five here are not true converts. And you can't tell by looking at them. What you have to make sure is that you have oil. You have to check the oil. And make sure it's not just you looking the part, but that you've been converted. Our churches have people who simply are not converted. And you can't tell just by looking at them. You can't. That's what he's driving at here. And the reality is, many of these people are deceived. In the context Christ puts it here, the five foolish ones don't realize what's going to happen. They believe they're fine. In other words, he's not dealing with hypocrites. He's not dealing with those just playing the part. Many times those are fairly obvious to find out anyhow. I mean, a lot of times there's different indicators that'll pop up. But these are people who have deceived their own selves. Again, they believe they're fine, but they are wrong. Even after the groom comes, they still try and get in. They think they can, but they are wrong. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Find another verse to go along with this one. Let me see if I can locate it. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to start right around 21:22 down there in just a second. All right. Yep. I want that verse too. I'm going to read it with this. Matthew chapter 7. Let me start reading verse 21 through 23. This is, by the way, his first major sermon that he preached, Sermon on the Mount. And he brings up the same point. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now he describes a particular group of people. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Luke 13:25, I'll just read it. When once the master of the house has risen up and have shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. And it goes on and talks more, elaborates on that even more. So he goes on there. He talked of it over and over. Matthew 7, he's literally describing judgment day. Those who are standing at judgment and understand what's getting ready to happen to them. They're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And they're like, wait, we don't understand. Lord, look what I've done in your name. These are church-going people. These are those who were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They worked for him. They did many wonderful things in the name of Christ. But the reality is, just like Christ told them, they didn't understand it. He said, listen to me. I never knew you. Never. It wasn't that they were saved at one point and lost it. That's impossible. It was that Christ never knew them. There was never conversion. And their own mouth condemned them. Their own mouth showed how they did not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they go to for why they should gain entrance? And everything they did. Lord, Lord, but wait. Look at all that we've done. We've prophesied. We have preached in thy name. They were pastors. We've cast out devils. We did works in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. We don't understand. Coming to church, getting baptized, working a bus route, playing the part is not conversion. It's not. Do you understand that even in the very first century, Christ has only been gone 20 to 30 years at this point. The apostles are all still ministering. At this time, there's only one who's been martyred. There's only one. You still have apostles present, those who walked with Jesus Christ. And the churches in Galatia, the gospel was changed. You now had the churches in Galatia who were filled with people that were deceived, believing they were saved, but were lost. We're talking 50 to 60 AD. How much more so today? The gospel. Oh, they believed, yes, you have to put your faith in Christ, but you also have to, and throw whatever you want on top of that. It shows a lack of understanding of the gospel. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. He has stressed it. The parable is stressing there are multitudes who look the part, but there is no genuine conversion. It's not your profession of faith that's most important. It's the possession. Listen, genuine conversion is not based on a prayer that you said. It's not based upon your baptism. It's not the time God saved you from some auto wreck and delivered you from it. None of that is conversion. Conversion is when you heard the gospel. The fact of what Jesus Christ, what he did for you. Recognizing, I'm a sinner condemned before God. On my way to hell. And you understand that Jesus Christ took your place. He died for you. He took your judgment. He defeated it and he rose again. When the realization, that knowledge hits you. And you make that decision to place your faith in Christ. Oh, it is true. The moment you call upon him, he saves you. Right then and there. That's conversion. But it's not saying an empty prayer. It's not just saying, if I say these words, I'm in heaven. That is not true. It's if you place your faith in Christ that saves. And so as you call upon him, if that's what you did, oh yes, there is conversion. But the devil's very good at it, because we'll get people thinking all kinds of things. A lack of understanding of it at the time even. Oh yes, they'll think, well, this is part of it. But you also have to whatever. Now you've just placed a portion of your faith, not in Jesus Christ, but in you. That's what they did in Matthew 7. Wait! Do you think that group in Matthew chapter 7 does not realize that Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again? Of course they did. But their faith was simply not in that. There was no conversion. There was no conversion. We see another important spiritual point about salvation brought up here. Don't miss this. You cannot borrow someone else's faith. You can't. You can't borrow someone else's faith. They went to the wise and said, please give us of your oil. We can't go. You have to give us of your oil. And they said, listen, we can't do that. That's not about being mean. It's demonstrating a spiritual principle about salvation. You're not saved because your mom and dad are saved. You're not saved because of grandpa and grandma. You're not saved because you were always brought up in a Christian home. There has to be a time of conversion when you yourself got that oil. It's not enough to go to grandpa and say, I need your oil. You can't do that any more than you can go to, than I can go to Sean Weezer and say, Sean, I need some of your boldness. Can I have it? You can't transfer character. There is no such thing as being able to go to someone else and borrow their faith and expect to have salvation. You have to be converted. Just because you grow up in a Christian home, listen, don't think that does it. I got a call and I asked Nathan if I could do this. He was fine with it. I got a call last Monday from Nathan Penix. Calls me up. And for those you don't know, he's in Bible college right now. In Bible college right now, member of our church, grew up most of his life right here in this church. Calls me on Monday. Said, "I just got saved." And he said, "I had made a profession of faith." I think he said when he was 6 years old. I can't quite remember because, but I didn't remember much about it. It had been bothering me. And he said, "I just got saved." See, the danger is when you grow up in a Christian culture, which is the best way to grow up, don't get me wrong. But there's a danger that goes with it, and that's what Christ is talking about. It's easy to look the part. It's your life. It's your life. It's what you know. And there's no genuine conversion. Almost four of my five children the same way. Daniel waking me up in the middle of the night, coming to me and saying he made a profession of faith when he was about six. And I still prayed every day because that always bothered me. It always did. If they made a profession when they were young, that always bothered me. And I would just say this. I never told them that. I would say, Lord, if he's not saved, if it's not genuine, please, please draw him and save him. Please. Because I do believe the number one reason we lose our kids is because there was never conversion. Never. I don't care what they prayed. There was never conversion. And so he woke me up one night, Dad, we got to talk. We head out to the living room and he had tears and he knew he's under conviction. I need to get saved. And he put his faith in Christ. That was in New Guinea. On debutation one night, Heather woke me up. Again, they all have to do it in the middle of the night. They can never do it at 3 p.m. But that's good. It means they can't sleep. It means it's bothering them. They got to do something about it. Came to me, Dad, made a profession of faith and very, I need to talk to you. All of them right around 10 to 13 years old was that window. You cannot borrow someone else's faith. The fourth and last thing that we see here is the time will come when the door is shut, when there is no more opportunity. That time will come. The time will come when it is too late. And that's what Christ is driving. He said, listen, the time's going to come when those who think they're ready, they're not. And then the door is shut. It's over with. One day will be too late. that door will be shut. Listen, why delay with that, by the way? It really boggles my mind that those who know the truth, how well the devil's deceptions are, that you would even think of delaying 1 second to put your faith in Christ. Don't miss your opportunity. Don't put it off and say tomorrow. For one, you're not promised tomorrow. Your door might shut today. It might be it. Two, let's say that you do get converted later, and I hope you do. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. It's horrible that anybody would perish and go to the lake of fire. But think about this. Think of all that time you have wasted. That you could have had what life was all about, but you put it off. You wasted all that time. There's a story of a Roman, one of the Roman, not a Caesar, it's actually a king, and one of their wise Sybil, you know, one of those ancient, she wasn't a philosopher. Yeah, basically that. That's what, like a sage. Came to the king, had 9 books, approaches him. And I don't know if this is true or just a fable. It's always presented as true, but it might have been just a fable. And had 9 books, and she had told the king and said, you need these. You're going to need these books. These are for you. They're going to help you. And he said, okay. And she gave him the price. It was outrageous. He said, no, I'm not buying those. She left. Wouldn't budge. She goes and she burns 3 of the 9 books. She comes back, told him, I burned 3 of the books. There's only 6 left. It's the same price, though. It's the same as what it was for the 9. He said, I'm not buying them. Leave. She goes and burns 3 more books and comes back to him and says, there's only 3 left. I have burned 3 more. You need these books. His counselors tell him, buy it. Buy it. And he paid what he would have paid for that 9. He got those 3. The point I want to use from that story, why it comes to mind, is all that he missed with letting those 6 books go by putting it off. Listen, when you put off that decision to place your faith in Christ, you're wasting so much precious time that you will never, ever get back. Ever. There's no reason to delay this. None. The time will come when that door is shut. And Christ presents it many ways as those pleading on the outside. He's dealing with, that's always in context of judgment day, of pleading and the knocking and saying, wait, please let me in, please. See, there's multitudes though who certainly understand that they never deceived themselves. They knew they were lost. Whether they had their faith in Muhammad or Buddha or just lived for pleasure and self. That's multitudes. But there's another group that you can see that the Lord does have a heart for. Those who were deceived and deceived themselves. Who genuinely thought they had their faith in Christ. That's why he refers to it so many times. That's whenever he's talking about that, please open to us. And the response is always the same. I don't know you. Conversion never happened. Never happened. So you have to check if you have oil or not. You say, well, all right, how do I do that? This sermon isn't meant to create doubt. Matter of fact, a lot of those people who doubt usually already have salvation. You're desiring it. There's no self-deception there. You're trying to check yourself out. That's not true in every case. Some cases, it's genuine conviction of the Holy Spirit. You need to come to Christ. One, you always go back to when you heard the gospel. You go back to that time. And you be honest with yourself. Steve Brunk is here. Is Steve Brunk in the room right now? Is he over there? Where is he? He's ushering. Oh, I see him waving out there. Steve, I'm going to use you as an example right now, brother. Falling down the steps while you're putting water up here on the pulpit. That showed he wasn't converted. He got converted right after that. That's always an evidence. No. Steve, I'd preach with him in prison back in the 90s when I was here. And he was a good friend of mine. We spent a lot of time together, dinners at each other's houses and things like that. And Thursdays heading out to preach in prison. And always enjoyed the time with him. I did. And then all of a sudden, one of our services, or in a revival service, Steve came forward to get saved. He looked the part. He knew the culture. And his testimony was interesting. He didn't grow up in it. But his testimony was like so many. His kids were taking a bus to church, I think in Wyoming. And some of the church people had come to the house to witness to them, which is a good thing. But they ran through this and had him pray a prayer, and he thought he was saved because he said those words. It wasn't about a conviction on him about where he was. They're just going through this. You know, and they finish with those words. Hey, if you'd like to go to heaven, I remember one well-known pastor. Every single one of us who's been an independent Baptist would know him. Cringing. I'm on a visit with him at a house with a lady. And he ran through Romans Road so quick. I'm already cringing at that. But then what he did next, I was just like, oh my. And this guy, he has books on soul winning out. And he even exactly what he did here is in his material. And he just finished. He didn't really ask any questions. He said, let's go ahead and pray. Can I pray with you? Is she going to say no to that, by the way? Of course not. And so he prays, and then he stopped in mid-prayer. He said, all of our eyes are still, heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to mix those up all the time. Our eyes don't bow and our heads don't close. But anyhow. And he had said, if you'd like to go to heaven, repeat after me. Dear Lord. Do you know what she's going to do? She's going to say, Dear Lord. She might have been converted. Possible. If she was under conviction and the understanding was there, yes, conversion can take place. But the way he did it can lead multitudes to a false conversion. Multitudes. So when you go back to the gospel, and Steve had said, that's what happened to him. The guy just came through the door. He's like, okay. It wasn't about the conviction, the drawing, the understanding of the gospel at the moment. Well, how he understood it is, if I say these words, I'm converted. Not if I place my faith in Christ out of conviction. Do you understand the difference there? So you look when you were converted of that understanding of the gospel. Was it there? That's important. And then scripturally, what we do is we look at our life. Do you have a genuine desire for God? Listen, if that's not there, something is horribly wrong. That's an enormous red flag that you simply look the part. The reality is one day the door will be shut. You will not be able to borrow from anybody else's faith. It doesn't matter how much you look that part. You'll be left out. With heads bowed and eyes closed.